Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Right before my broadcast again today, I was BTR'd. And that happens every now and then where I run into a couple of issues. Let's see. All right, let's get into the broadcast. Kind of discombobulates me a little bit when things don't work the way they're supposed to. All right. Welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today's later edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I am continuing my series on the Book of Romans, what has been called the Royal Romans Road. Excellent book that deals with pretty much anything that you can, you know, you can fathom. It's covered in the Book of Romans as it pertains to our faith, we who name Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In particular, today I am dealing with Romans chapter 9. Kind of led up to it last week. Romans chapter 9. And many of you who study Romans chapter 9 have encountered the issue of the doctrine of election. Doctrine of election, or what's called the doctrine of election. Because I do want to clarify at the outset that I and every other student of Scripture that I know of that rejects Calvinism are followers or believers in the doctrine of election. We accept what Scripture teaches concerning the doctrine of election. We just disagree with what others have termed the doctrine of election to be. All right, I am still a little discombobulated trying to figure out why my chat session is not operating the way it's supposed to. I don't know whether or not any of you out there logged on can see it, but I can't see it on my switchboard. So it's something I'm trying to work out while I'm talking to you. All right, let's see. And, oh boy, I'm absolutely not able to get into my own chat room. So I apologize. I'll continue to try to work on it. As a matter of fact, I'll take a brief musical interlude here, and then what I'll do is I'll try to work on it so I can focus on the task at hand when I get back. If you would, just please take a listen to He Still Loves Me from the movie The Fighting Temptations. Amen, amen. Though I'm not good enough, he still loves me. I believe that song is appropriate to the topic we're going to discuss today concerning Romans chapter 9, God's salvation in general as it's displayed and portrayed and observed and taught from Scripture, and how some have co-opted the book of Romans chapter 9 and use it for something that I don't believe Scripture ever intended to be. Now, let me say at the outset that this debate is an in-house debate. Some of the things that I'm going to discuss, it's an in-house debate. The operations director for the Apologetic Research Center, Ron, also the man who discipled me, is a Calvinist. I absolutely am not a Calvinist, nor am I Arminian. I reject that entire argument. I think that argument has become a distraction. I think that Calvinists tend to try to reconcile Scripture to Calvinism instead of reconciling Calvinism to Scripture. And I believe that Arminians tend to try to reconcile Calvinism to Arminianism as opposed to trying to reconcile Arminianism to Scripture. And I think that I'll be able to display that clearly for anyone willing to take a peek today. Again, this is Ark Studies Live, later than I'm normally on. Had a couple of commitments earlier today, so I know a lot of normal listeners missed a broadcast today. But again, there are the archives. All right. I always ask that if you're listening to this broadcast, please have pencil and paper. It can be fast-moving as far as references, and I believe that it's extremely important. I believe it's of the utmost importance. As a matter of fact, it's a command from Almighty God that you do as the Bereans did. The Bereans, in Acts 17, it said they listened to Paul daily. And then they went to Scripture to see if Paul knew what he was talking about. And what's interesting is that in that very text, it said these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And what I find interesting is the Bereans were not Christians, but they listened to Paul and then checked to see if what he was saying was true. And they were more noble than the Thessalonians, the very church to whom the Apostle Paul had to tell in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20, 21 and 22. He said, "Panta idokimasen" is what it says in the Greek, which means to carefully examine and test a thing, carefully examine and test a thing. Before you hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. And so I encourage you then to have pencil and paper, not giving you rhetoric. I want to clearly
clearly illustrate for you why I believe what I believe concerning this particular doctrine and what I believe Scripture teaches. And I need for you to be as good Bereans and to go to Scripture and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. If you'd like to participate on the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for those of you who would like to offer questions or comments or, I guess, post phone numbers to other broadcasts. That's what it looks like sitting there now. But that's fine, too. I don't have a corner on any market. I just ask that if you do listen to what I have to say, that you carefully examine and test it as God commands you to do. If you're listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies live archives here at Broad Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment, longtime listeners will recognize that I believe that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question concerning the Word of God to go unanswered. And so, therefore, I will give it my level best to answer every question, and I'm sure that the Word of God is up to the task. So if you're listening via the archives, you don't have the option of calling live, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also join me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Lots of articles out there that may address the very question that you have in mind. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. And if it's not there, please shoot me an email. Or as many do, as I can call out to Robert, how are you doing if you're listening today? Robert sent me an email with the and his phone number and gave me the authority to call him, because I won't call you unless you give me an email and invite me to call you. And it's my intent then to answer whatever question that you ask, if that's how you want to do it. And Robert's not the only one who's done it. I can call out Helen. I can call out Steve, Chris, Israel. You know, if you Rick, another guy named Rick, if that's what you like, I'm open and available. This gospel is serious. We are living in serious times, not just because we are now in the 21st century. It was serious times from the moment that Christ ascended to heaven. Because we don't know when Christ is going to crack the sky, and we have a responsibility. It's what I call a trinity of responsibility. We have a responsibility to Almighty God, who did not have to do it, but he did. And I know that sounds like rhetoric. We hear that all the time. But when I say it, I'm speaking of specific things, not just the sacrifice on Calvary, because there were sacrifices made before Calvary. It was determined in eternity past when God determined he was going to make man. He knew by divine foreknowledge that man would fall. And from that point, it was determined that the eternal Word would come, would put on flesh, and become Christ Jesus, and to redeem us from our sins. Now, what's sacrificial about that is Almighty, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, would put on flesh and existing outside of creation would step into creation, and he would suffer all the things that we suffer, tempted in all points as we are, Hebrews 4 says. And so imagine if you had to one day go and exist as a maggot in your garbage can, and you did it on behalf of maggots so that maggots could one day come and dwell in relationship with you. And if that sounds gross to you, please understand that that's not even a fair comparison of the distance between deity taking on humanity. That there was a sacrifice there even before he sacrificed on the cross. And then there was another sacrifice. Forever, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, will have something in common with you and I that the Father and the Holy Spirit will never understand. They will never understand what it means to be tired, sleepy, hungry. They will never understand pain. They will never understand a localized existence, because all of those things are not part of the nature of deity. And so forever, in order to draw us into relationship, Christ became the mediator, one who's intimately involved with the problems of both sides in order to bring them together. Being fully God, he understands the justice of God requiring due payment, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And understanding our inability to reach out to Almighty God to cross the gap that exists because of sin, Christ then became that sacrifice and provided that bridge to the Father. By living as one of us, he put on humanity even as we are. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so forever he's the mediator between God and man, which means that forever he will always have something in common with us that he did not have in common with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And unless you think that's a little thing, from eternity past, they have existed in perfect union. And though they still exist in perfect union, there's now a portion of Christ that is closed off to them for you and I. And that's understanding the problems of humanity, or realizing, I should say, the issues of humanity. Hebrews 4 puts it this way in verses 15, I believe it is. Give me a second to get there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Because he understands our dilemma, because he lived our dilemma, yet without sin. All right, let's get into Romans chapter 9. Before we get into it, I think it's interesting, just an overview. Romans 9 has been used abusively, and please, this is frank talk, okay? While I understand my brethren, some of my brethren believe this doctrine, I believe it's pervasive, and I do believe that it's counterproductive. I do believe it's counterproductive because I believe it depicts God in a light that is not true of God. And it also requires things of us that are deceitful from God. And what I'm specifically referring to is the picture of God that it paints is of a God who's just playing games with pieces on a board. And I do not believe that God, that is how Scripture depicts God. Let's take a listen of actually three clips that I'd like to play for you real quick. Two of them are by John MacArthur, who I have the utmost respect for, and I think he is a noted Christian teacher and Christian apologist. I just think he's dead wrong on this issue. And I can say the same for another I have the greatest respect for, and that's R.C. Sproul. Let's listen to a question that John MacArthur got concerning why witness. Why should someone witness? If you understand what this doctrine of election, that Romans 9 is ripped out of its context to portray. Well, maybe I ought to back up and identify that for you. And I guess the best way to illustrate it for you is how it was foist upon me by Ron, who again, Ron, if I have issues, Ron is the person I'm going to. Ron is, as a matter of fact, he discipled me not to be a disciple of Ron. He discipled me to be a student of Scripture. And as such, I believe that, when I looked at what Ron taught me concerning this issue, and Ron is, this is something that perplexes me, because Ron, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, many individuals are sound on every issue of Scripture. But when it comes to this one, they are following doctrine, not from Scripture. And you'll find this repeatedly. All right, because I've actually asked for the last 20 some odd years to show me one passage of Scripture that teaches that election, that we're elected to salvation. Let me first identify what I mean by that, and then how it was forced upon me with Romans 9. Calvinists are individuals who follow the teachings of John Calvin, that are illustrated in the acronym TULIP. TULIP wasn't developed by John Calvin. It was developed by Theodore Beza, an individual who was a successor in Geneva. TULIP is an acronym. These individuals believe that man is totally depraved. Man is totally depraved. Now, I agree that man is totally depraved, all right? But what they go beyond the scope of Scripture by teaching that man is so depraved that even his will is depraved. And I disagree with that. I think Scripture speaks clearly that man's will is not corrupt. His inclination may be, and what's the difference between the two? Well, if man is corrupt and his flesh is corrupt and he has no other option, then he does the corrupt things. It's like two glasses of water. If one is thirsty and there's one glass there and it's dirty and has a stench, one will drink it. Believe me, I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. There were times in jet school in the Philippines when I drank things that you wouldn't there's no way I'd drink it today if I had any other option. All right? But when you don't have a choice, that's exactly what you would do. I'm inclined to drink it, you know, and even that's not even a complete analogy because I know what clean water is. Man is depraved and knows nothing about God, is what Scripture teaches. He lives his life in total darkness. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue by saying this. He says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel, which is the image of God, should shine in unto them. And so when we look at what Scripture says concerning that man is totally corrupt, man doesn't seek after God at all. I've often said, and long-time listeners to this broadcast will know that I've often said, if I could paint a mural of all the religions of the world, I'm including Christianity for the sake of this, though I don't believe Christianity is a religion. It's a relationship between God and man through Jesus Christ. But if I could paint that mural, you would have a beautiful mural of all these different color hands, every race, you know, every age, all, you know, both sexes, all thrust out towards the heaven, trying to reach up to God. And it would be one hand thrust down from the heavens to reach man. And that would represent Christianity, because man is not truly seeking God. Man is seeking a tribal God. If you look throughout history, man has always created gods who look like them and endorse the things that they liked. That's what you've always found, all right? And that's what man always seeks. Even today, I find that today in America with the political structure, I find individuals who are trying to make God this and trying to make God that. You know, and trying to pull him back into tribal godism. We'll talk more about that when we get to Romans chapter 13. But no one is seeking God. And man would live his entire life without finding God if God would not have thrust himself into the world to reclaim man. In fact, that's what Paul goes on to say. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants. For Jesus' sake, for it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what Scripture says. Yes, God plunges down to get us, and that's what the whole idea of John chapter 1 is referring to when it speaks of when Christ came into the world. It says, verse 9, that was the light, I'll read from verse 8, John the Baptist said he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so that's he came in to become the light of the world because of man lived in darkness. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so, yes, that's what Scripture does teach. Man is depraved. All right, and if Christ had, or God had not decided, declared that there be a bridge made between God and man through Christ Jesus, then we would have lived our entire life inclined to follow our flesh, which is world conscience. All right? But God coming into the world has shined in, is what Scripture says. These are all universal statements. All right? God has declared that light should shine in. And then man could look upon that light and determine whether they believe or reject. All right? And so I agree with Calvinists with total depravity as it pertains to man's flesh. He is totally depraved. But his will is not depraved, and Scripture makes it clear that man's will is not depraved. And we'll talk more about that later. All right, the U in TULIP is unconditional election. Unconditional election. God has just chosen some to be saved because everybody was damned anyway because they were all depraved. Then God, and they try to make this sound merciful, God chose a few then, which, you know, that violates Scripture in so many different places. It, you know, God is, he wills all men to be saved, is what 1 Timothy 2:4 says. All right? And yes, that word is, it's stela in Greek, and it does mean that he does desire men to be saved. But in 2 Peter 3:9, it says he's not willing that any should perish, which is bulimai. You know, bulimai is that's a stronger word, his creational will. He's not willing that any should be saved. And I'll get more into that later. But I just bring that up to illustrate for you that when God declares, that when they declare that God only chose some, you know, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever in light of what Scripture says. Scripture says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, so that's the U. The L is limited atonement. They believe that Christ only died for those whom God chose, not for everybody. God didn't so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. You have to throw that entire Scripture out. It's not for God so loved the world. It's for God so loved those whom he chose. You say, it's even hard for me to twist that Scripture. For God so loved those he chose, he gave his only begotten Son to die for them. And it's not though, you can't even say whosoever believeth, because they don't have a choice. All right? Because after the limited atonement, meaning he only died for them, the I is irresistible grace, which means God pulls them and they cannot reject it. They can't turn away. Irresistible grace. So you can't even say whosoever believeth. And that's what I say when I said it makes God a liar, you know, because it's not whosoever believeth. You know, it's only those whom he chose, and they can only believe because he makes them believe. And then, of course, the P is the final perseverance of the saints. Now, when it was first revealed to me, before I even knew about the acronym TULIP, the first thing that I heard about concerning this particular doctrine was that Romans 9, and it was illustrated to me that God, because man was so depraved, that God chose some to be saved, and he therefore, not choosing others, he chose for some to be damned. And, of course, my natural response when I heard that, you know, this individual was illustrating, I said, no, that's not God. That's not true. And then that's when they went through Romans 9 and started quoting particular verses out of Romans 9. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy upon whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. He can do whatever he wants. Well, verse 15, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now keep in mind, this is in the context with them of me saying, you know, That's not a just God. God can't choose people to be saved and choose people to go to hell. Well, I'll have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And then he went through verse 21. He has the power of the pot. Does not the potter have the power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another for dishonor, and all the rest of this? And it was pulled into that context as if I was questioning God. And it actually bothered me. It did. I relented because I didn't want to be the one to question God. But I will tell you this, that before God, and this was back in 1985, I went home that night, and I actually, before God, what I declared is, if that's who you are, I'd much rather go to hell, because you are a deceiver and you are a liar if those things are true to you. Now, again, as I said at the top of the broadcast, I'm just speaking the truth of what I went through, and it's real talk, all right? Wouldn't many go through when they encounter this particular doctrine? It is real talk, you know? How could you say, whosoever shall call, for you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten son, and whosoever believes on you, when that's not true? It's not whosoever believes. And you didn't give your son because you love the world, you know, or you could say that, but he only died for some people, you know? Then that makes that scripture a lie. It makes other scriptures a lie. It makes 1 John 2:2 a lie. 2:1-2, my little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation not only for our sin, but for the sins of the entire world. That's a lie. With limited atonement, he did not make propitiation for everyone. That is atonement for everyone. It's just for us. That verse should have stopped at the beginning. He made propitiation for our sins. But that's not what he says. He said not only for our sins, but for the entire world. You know, or how about the Titus chapter 3, I believe it is. No, it's actually Titus chapter 2, verse 11, which says, give me a second to get there, Titus 2:11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's not true. Men are depraved. They can't even see God. And then how could you be angry? The first book of the Bible I'd ever read was Romans. How then could you say in Romans 1 that it says, beginning at verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, to suppress the truth and righteousness means you're aware of it. But this doctrine says you're not aware of it. That's why you had to choose some. But here, how can you be angry, God, at people for suppressing the truth when they can't even know the truth? It's like having two toddlers in a room with a doorknob that's 6 feet high and calling both and knowing that neither one of them can come, so you get one and punish the other one when you know neither can come. And it gets worse than that. It gets worse than that when you consider that this election, according to the way they teach it, began before the foundation of the world. So the question then, you know, has to be asked, then did you elect for Adam to fall? Because now keep in mind, we're using what they teach about election. I reject that election deals with the salvation of a person. It only deals with purpose, elected purpose, not the salvation of a person. And in scripture, it's only used that way. I've asked for 20 years, actually for 24 years, almost 25 years, for one passage of scripture that says someone is elected to be saved. And there are none. There's a lot of rhetoric based upon what Calvin, people want me to read Calvin. When I go to scripture, I find it's not true. I find people pulling that into a context that it's not supposed to be pulled into. All right, so that's how it was foisted upon me. Let me real quick now, before we get to Romans 9 in its context, and read what it says in its context. Well, first let me look. Patriot Greg says in the chat room, let's see, our deeds are like filthy rags before God. Absolutely. We can only do that which is within our nature to do, and that is sin. And I absolutely agree, before one comes to Christ, that's it. That's what you're inclined to do. And then let's see. If no man can believe without God enabling him to believe, then anyone who believes is because of God's initiative. Therefore, God decided who he will give the faith. And that's what Calvin teaches. Don't read Calvin. Use the ability to reason that God gave you. Okay. And that is what Calvin teaches. Let's listen to, because the question comes up. If God chooses people to be saved, then the question has to be asked, why do we witness to everyone? If you believe this and individuals are not chosen to be saved, why would I go out there and I don't know who's the elect according to these individuals? How then could I go out there and witness to people? Wouldn't I be lying to them if I tell them, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Then, you know, giving them the impression that if they believe that they could have life. Well, let's listen to John MacArthur's answer to this.
Well, speaking of that, and it's a perfect transition into the first question that we had several of, and that relates to last night in your discussions about the atonement. And the question is, if that's true, then why witness? How do we tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or
right.
Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you do because that's what the scripture says.
That, you know, that is a trite answer.
Well, speaking of that, and it's a perfect transition into the first question that we had several of, and that relates to last night in your discussions about the atonement. And the question is, if that's true, then why witness? How do we tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or
right.
Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you do because that's what the scripture says.
Again, that's a trite answer. John went on to say this.
But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do, and that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, but I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do, and that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature, and I can say to them that the love of God has been expressed through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and you will know and experience that love if you put your faith in Him. And if you don't do that, you'll perish in your sins, and Jesus said, you will perish in your sins because you believe not on Me. I'm very comfortable to just take the biblical aspect.
Now, again,
okay, here's the first one. It's from Matt Oskverik, Facebook guy. He says, okay, here is my shot. This is the theological question. Does God desire all people to be saved? The question is not about anything but desire concerning all humans. He says, I'm not asking about being predestined, election. I understand John Owen's teaching and the smart seminary types. I'm wondering, though, about all people. Does God really want all people to be saved? Not God's sovereign decree and determination, but does He really want everyone to be saved? And his question is out of 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. This is good. Pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. A classic Calvinistic question. God sovereignly decrees salvation. Does He really want everyone to be saved? What would you say?
Well, when we talk about God's want to, excuse me for being a theologian here for a second, but you said it was a theological question, is that we're looking at the biblical concept of the will of God. And if you look at it, there are two different Greek words that are translated by the English word will, thelo, my, for example. And yet, if you examine those words etymologically, you'll see that they're very nuanced. There may be seven or eight distinct ways in which the Bible speaks of the will of God.
Yeah.
One of which is His sovereign will that you've mentioned. Another will is preceptive will, His law that He gives us. But there's also what we would call His will of disposition. That is what pleases Him. And when the Bible says that God is not willing, for example, or He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, it tells us something, I think, about the character of God. That even though he's committed to justice, even though he's committed to judgment, he doesn't get his jollies by subjecting people to punishment. Like a sadistic tyrant would. And I think that's the vein in which the Bible says he takes no delight in the death of.
Testing. So I have had several people
come in and say they can't hear.
Let's see.
Testing one.
to help me see I've been living a lie. Your goodness, I started to cry. Yes, oh, Grace.
Oh, Grace.
What would I do without Grace?
Hide behind a painted smile. Last shot of while you're spiritually down, yeah. No need to sit and deny. He knows all about it and understands why. Yes, he does.
Testing.
How can you love me still and I've done wrong?
Testing, 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 testing. Testing, testing, testing.
Oh, great, oh, great, oh, great. What would I do without your grace?
Your grace.
Testing, 1, 2. Hear me now. If you can hear me, type 3.
Can take away the sun,
Amen, amen. That song always touches me deeply. It always touches me deeply. You know, and it loses its luster when you think of it in terms of irresistible grace. Some mechanical thing by which God plays some cosmic chess game with our lives. I do not believe that that's the picture that God depicts of himself in Scripture. All right, so if Romans 9 does not teach that, what in fact does it teach? Let's go through Romans 9 step by step, and let's see with God what God, rather than Calvin, has to say. All right. Chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now I want to stop there for 1 second. When he identifies for you and I here that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, what he is speaking of is those who, everybody who were, even though they were nationally Israel, all of them weren't saved. It's the same point he made in the second chapter, near the end of the chapter. All right. But even though everyone in Israel was not saved, Israel was the elect of God in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. They were the elect of God. Scripture is absolutely clear on that point. In Isaiah 45:4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. Isaiah 65:9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir to my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Isaiah 65:22, they shall not build in another inhabit, they shall not plant another eat, for as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And so Israel was in fact the elect of God. And so election here, at least in this passage, as is illustrated, is that even though they were all Israel is the elect of God, everyone in Israel was not saved. Which moves to my point that salvation or election never speaks to the salvation of a person. Rather, what it speaks to is God's elected purpose. Once again, it never speaks to the salvation of a person. It only speaks to the election or the elected purpose that God has chosen to use some for. And he makes that illustration as he moves on. Verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise, are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, and for the children not yet having been born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now what Calvinists do is they try to get proof verses, and they say, see, here it shows you, before they were born, neither one of them did good or evil. All right? Well, absolutely. But he's talking about the purpose of election. All right? And it goes on to say what he said. The actual quote here is verse 12. It was said to her before they were born, neither having good or evil, the older shall serve the younger. Now, because Calvinists are not trying to seek what Scripture says on this particular matter, what they choose to do is to make it appear as if there's some type of salvation damnation model here that's illustrated in Jacob and Esau. And that's why they move on by saying, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What they don't do is to seek to reconcile those musings with what Scripture actually says. Any student of Scripture, if studying Scripture with all integrity, and again, this is real talk, you never quote something from the Old Testament without seeing what it's talking about in its context for its fullest understanding. So when it speaks of Esau and Jacob, and it speaks of neither of them having been born nor having done good or evil, that the notice what he says, the purpose of God, now what they make it is salvation, but it's not. God's purpose in Esau and Jacob was to use the lineage of one of them. And he chose to use the lineage of Jacob rather than Esau, not based upon their individual merits. He chose to use their lineage. All right, and I can prove that. All right, when Paul quotes here, when he says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, what Paul is referring to is in the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 23, where it is said, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so it's clear then, unless one wants to portray the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit as being ignorant, Paul, who was a Pharisee, is not ignorant of the totality of that statement, and the Holy Spirit, who provided the inspiration, also was aware, being the author of even that passage, that when he spoke of the older serving the younger, it was not Jacob and Esau per se. He was speaking of the nations, carrying out his elected purpose through nations. Through Israel, the descendants of Jacob, whose name was actually changed to Israel, carrying out his elected purpose through that lineage, as opposed through the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. All right, so that's clarified. This is not a model of one being chosen and one being damned, with election having to do with election to salvation. This has to do with God's purpose, carrying out his divine elected purpose. Once again, I believe the doctrine of election. I don't believe the Calvinistic view of election, because the Calvinistic view of election is not the biblical view of election. Election is the purpose of God. All right? And so here, the older serving the younger, he's talking about the descendants of the older, of Esau, serving the descendants of Jacob. Why? Because God chose. His elected purpose was to use Israel as the keepers of the covenant. As Paul said these other things to them, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, who pertain to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. God elected to do all that, not based upon anything other than he chose to use Jacob's lineage rather than Esau's. That's God's sovereign will. Not chosen to salvation, chose to use them in service. That's it. All right? And when it speaks of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, contrary to, I was listening to a YouTube clip of a guy who tried to portray Esau as some evil guy who was coming after him, you know. Yeah, he was mad at Jacob, who stole his birthright. And Jacob ran scared for years. But there's nothing in Scripture to portray Esau as having harbored ill will to him as they matured, as they grew. So that finally in Genesis chapter 33, when Esau's coming to see his brother, this speaker referring to this on YouTube said, yeah, see how God elected to change Esau's heart. He had 400 men. He was coming to kill Jacob, and somehow God changed his heart. Well, what does Scripture say about not leaning to your own understanding? Where in the text do you find anything remotely resembling that, except for the fact that you have to make Esau wicked? And you can't do it. The reference by Paul under the inspiration did not speak of Esau and Jacob per se. Not even the quote about Jacob, have I loved, Esau have I hated. That didn't speak about them per se. That quote, again, that which Paul would have known, being a Pharisee, more zealous than his contemporaries, as he illustrates in Galatians chapter 1, and which the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, would have known, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And so all he's speaking of here is, once again, not Esau and Jacob per se, but their lineages, as he illustrated in Genesis 25. He has given Israel the promised lands, and the Edomites, he gave them a mountainous range that was difficult to manage. He allowed that was there with what they had. And so once again, this has nothing to do with choosing one for salvation and the other for damnation, you know, which even if you wanted to accept that view, how could you try to make Esau wicked? Remember, that choice was not made upon anything that they did. They weren't born yet. But in that particular passage, when you look at that thing, it has nothing to do with Esau and Jacob per se. It speaks to their lineages. As to Esau, one more point about that whole hated thing, all right? Because we read hated, and we try to portray it as, see, God hated him because he was a sinner, and he chose him and because he loved him. You know, that is ridiculous. Scripture says in Luke 14:26. If anyone loves me, if anyone comes to me, rather, and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's all that's referring to is not for you to hate your parents and your siblings and your children. It's talking about you do not choose them over God. It is an idiom that was used and was common at the time. And it's the exact same Greek word that's used that Paul uses in Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So God didn't even hate the Edomites. He just chose Israel. And that's speaking of between the two, he chose one over the other. Jacob have I loved, or the descendants of Jacob, Esau have I hated, for my elected purpose. That's all that text says. To say it says other than that is to read something in Scripture and to make yourself a liar. Now, some would say, why am I using harsh words like that? Well, I'm using harsh words because those are the words that Scripture uses. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he expose you and you be found a liar. So I say at this point, Calvinism stands exposed, and those who would proclaim it would be proclaiming a lie. That text has nothing to do with what they illustrated to be speaking of. All right, let's continue to move on. All right, let's continue in Romans 9. Now, we've already exploded the myth that this election has something to do with salvation and laying that as the foundation. Election only has to do with God carrying out his purpose. All right, he goes on to say, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Now, let me stop there. All right, Calvinists play this game with sovereignty. They act as if when you reject Calvinism, you are rejecting the sovereignty of God. Once again, let me declare unto you who are listening, all right? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. But within God's sovereign will, there are two compartments. his permissive will and his perfect will. Permissive will and his perfect will. All right? God is sovereign. To say that God is not sovereign, or to say that something can happen outside of his sovereignty, that would make him not sovereign. He is sovereign, but he has his perfect will and his permissive will. Now, to the Calvinists, God, in his sovereignty, made Adam sin in order to carry out election. There's only one of two answers. God decreed eternal salvation. That's what R.C. Sproul said in the clip I played for you. God decreed eternal salvation via electing people to this salvation, and then he had to force Adam to sin in order to carry it out. So God is the author of sin in that theology. And then some will say, well, no, Adam didn't sin. Adam had a free will. Well, then how do you declare that the election of everyone took place before the foundation of the world? That's how Scripture declares God choosing, making these choices. They were all made from the foundation of the world. So are you declaring that Adam is the only person who ever had free will? That makes no sense whatsoever. You make God the author of sin, all right? Not to mention the fact that it would have to be God making Adam sin because God is sovereign. So how can Adam sin if God is sovereign and God is into moving the pieces on his chessboard? That was God or Adam's elected role then to fall so he could play this chess game. No, God's sovereign will has two compartments. In God's perfect will, Adam did not have to sin, but he chose to. God's permissive will, that's the will we see where God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's permissive will. And for us to make a choice like that, as a matter of fact, let me see, there's a clip I have. You know what? I'm not going to play the clip because I think what may have happened earlier when I played the clip, I did not play it from my switchboard, and that may be how I lost sound. But I will try to pull that up. Let's see. Do I have that on my switchboard? I don't think that I do. Let's see. 1 second. I don't have it on my switchboard, and so I can't play it. But In the particular clip, John MacArthur declares that if individuals become saved because we express will, then God's not sovereign because we initiated salvation. That means God's not sovereign. That is absolutely ridiculous. Once again, that's that belief that you can do nothing unless God moves you on the board to do it, which means God's the author of sin. Because Adam sinned, and he did not have a sin nature. Now, some Calvinists will even go as far as to tell you that, well, yeah, Adam was a sinner before he sinned. And yes, I have gotten calls from people who heard that preached from their church or taught at their church. Adam was a sinner before he sinned. That's how he sinned. That makes no sense. All right, So when we speak of God's sovereign will, yes, God here is declaring his sovereignty that, okay, well, why could God choose the descendants of Jacob over Esau? And that's where he answers that question. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. And he actually, once again, quotes an Old Testament passage. He's quoting Exodus 33, verse 1 to verse 19. Now, I encourage you to read the entire chapter. It's 19 verses. But I'm just going to jump to the end where Moses was having a discussion with the Lord, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he will return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go before you, and I will give you rest. All right, then he said to him, if your presence does not go before us, do not bring us up out of this place. For how then will it be known that your people and I found grace in your sight, except you go before us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do the thing that you've spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he, this is what God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. That's the quote. There's nothing in there about salvation. It's just God's sovereignty. But once again, what they're doing or what they intend to do is to pull it into the context of salvation like they tried to do with Esau and Jacob, even though the passage wasn't speaking about Esau and Jacob per se. They want to pull that into a false context of salvation and say, see, he have mercy upon you who have mercy in salvation and compassion on whom you have compassion in salvation. That is a false, well, it's a lie. It's a falsehood that foisted upon that passage. He's only speaking about his sovereignty in making whatever choices that he chose to make. Now, to be true, if Scripture taught that God, if I read Scripture and Scripture said, yes, if you're reading Scripture, it's because I have chosen you to be saved and Christ only died for you, and it said the things that Calvinists say it says, all right, then I would have to accept God's sovereignty on that issue. But it does not. And when people question the fact that it does not, that's when they try to make this appear as if you're questioning God's sovereignty because you're questioning Calvinism. This passage is not speaking about salvation. It's speaking about God's elected purpose. All right, verse 16. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but it's God who shows mercy. All right. Then he begins in verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, let's talk about a couple of things here concerning this. Number one, Pharaoh was part of God's elected purpose. If nothing illustrates for you here in this passage that this is not talking about election and salvation, but God's elected purpose, which is what he said in verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. If nothing should show you that, that verse should. Pharaoh was part of God's elected purpose, and I'm not surprised by that. Proverbs 16:4 says God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Hitler played a part in God's purpose. Hitler had an elected purpose. What, you say? Well, I believe God had declared that he was going to bring Israel back into their own, from many nations, back into their own land. Well, because of what Hitler tried to do with the final solution, quote unquote, to the Jewish people, the new and fledgling United Nations, after that war, after World War II, declared that Israel once again would exist after nearly 2,000 years. And Israelis, or Hebrews, or Jews, have been migrating back there ever since from many nations. God's elected purpose, and that's where the sovereignty comes. How do you question, wow, well, how could God use that person? You know, we'll get into it later, but in Romans 13, when he speaks of the powers that be the ordained of God, we want to make that, see, godly power, this is talking about godly governments that are submissive to God. That's nowhere in the text. It says there's no governing authority but of God in that very text. Not one governing authority but of God that can exist. Every government that has existed since the foundation of the world exists because God, in his permissive will, declares that they shall exist, which is within his sovereign will. All of them exist. Hitler couldn't do what he did unless God permitted it. Jesus spoke of God's permissive will when he said, "Don't you think that I could have called down a legion of angels if that's what I wanted to do? But permit it to happen. Permit it to happen." Romans 12. Render no man evil for evil, but give place to wrath. Let it happen. God tells you to permit it because he permits it. He permitted Christ to be crucified. Christ could have at many moments said new people. Didn't even have to say new people. Just made new people. But he permitted it to happen. Then was he less sovereign because they drug him up a hill and nailed him to a cruel cross? No. He was sovereign. But there are two compartments in sovereign will. And his permissive will allowed evil men to be evil to carry out their part in God's elected purpose so that his perfect will could be carried out by Christ on that cruel cross. The Apostle Paul spoke of this very thing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said none of the rulers of this age knew. Had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But God permitted them to be wicked in his permissive will to carry out his perfect will. Both which fall up under his sovereign will. Because nothing can happen outside of God's sovereignty. Nothing. Not even the fall of Adam. All right, 31 minutes left in the broadcast. This is Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Talking about Romans 9 and the doctrine of election. If you got a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, if you happen to be listening to this via the archives here, Blog Talk Radio, and you have questions or comments. Or you can join me in my chat parking lot. I apologize earlier. I know a lot of listeners left because they could not hear. I think what may have happened is some of the clips I played, I was playing from a new device rather than from my switchboard, and I think that somehow they muted my mic, my microphone. And so, once again, I apologize for that. Trying out new technologies, and that may have been it. I may have just been a BTR, but I do believe that that was it. All right, so let's go back now to Pharaoh as God's carrying out God's elected purpose. For this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. That was God's elected purpose for Pharaoh. God's elected purpose for Esau and Jacob was God chose to use Esau over Jacob, or the descendants of Jacob. God chose to use them rather than the descendants of Esau to carry out his elected purpose. And we can't question God's choice of choosing them to carry out that elected purpose. Likewise, we can't question God's using the choice of Pharaoh to carry out his elected purpose. And that purpose was God wanted to show his power in him. God chose to use Pharaoh to rise above the status of tribal godism. That's why he used Israel, an insignificant people. The Edomites were stronger. As a matter of fact, that's what the very quote says. In Genesis 25:23, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, but the older shall serve the younger. The older, of course, was the stronger, shall serve the younger. But God did not want a people who were strong, because it can be said if they did anything that they did it because they were strong. for the same reason that God told Gideon to get rid of a lot of people when he went against the Midianites. He told him, you got all these people, you know, it'll look like you won because you had overwhelming forces. And he made him get rid of them so that they recognized it was God who, in fact, wrought the victory for them. All right. Well, that's Pharaoh's elected purpose. God wanted to rise above tribal godism, because once Almighty God would overcome the greatest nation on the planet with an insignificant people, then God's name would be raised above the level of being a tribal god, but to being the God of all, or people would see him as that. Now, let's talk a minute about the situation with Pharaoh. All right, let's talk about, because he goes on to say in verse 18, therefore he have mercy upon whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, what some people like to portray here in the same theme that they tried to use, you know, as if this is speaking about election and salvation, which it's not. Jacob and Esau, he elected to use the descendants of Jacob over Esau with Pharaoh. He elected that particular Pharaoh. Now, understand that Israel had been in bondage for 400 years under horrible situations, horrible circumstances, I should say. They were enslaved, tortured, driven, derided daily. Firstborn males were being slain, infanticide. And they cried out to God, and God waited for 400 years. Now, the question could be asked, how could God wait for 400 years with all these babies dying and those who choose to try to fight a natural battle about abortion on God's behalf should really look at that and recognize God knew what was happening there, but God was waiting for that particular Pharaoh to be born. You see, because to God, according to 2 Peter 3, 9, and 10, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. In other words, time is irrelevant to God. It's his elected purpose that counts. Time is irrelevant. And so in God's permissive will, he allowed these atrocities to continue. And atrocities continue for you and I. This is where we can't question God and say, God, why are you allowing it to happen? Or to try to force his hand by saying, God wants us to go out and fight it. What if the Israelites would have tried by force of might to overthrow the Egyptian rulership? They would have been battling against God's elected purpose. God wanted to use that Pharaoh before he allowed or enacted the freedom of the Jews from, or the Hebrews from, Egyptian bondage. That's why Romans 13 says the governing authorities the governing authorities exist by God. The powers that be are ordained of God. They have a specific purpose for God, not godly governments that speak of God. All governments are ordained of God. And there's no government but of God, he says. He says, therefore, whosoever resists that government resists God. Now, I know Christians don't want to hear that, but that is the truth. God has an elected purpose. We have to learn, and that's why coming into this chapter in Romans 8, speaking about his elected purpose, those called according to his purpose, he says, we know all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's the lead in chapter 8, verse 28, that leads in to chapter 9. Doesn't matter what it looks like. To the Hebrews, it may have looked like all was lost. But all things were working together for good for them, for intrinsic good, to be carried out, that'll work itself out in God's elected plan for those called according to his purpose. And sure enough, once that Pharaoh, who was part of God's elected purpose, was born, God enacted their freedom from Egyptian bondage. Not because they were suffering. Like Peter said, we should rejoice that we can suffer on his behalf for doing the right thing. but that his elected purpose might be carried out. And for those who would question that, that God waiting to do that a particular way or how he does what he does, that's where it comes into play. I have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. So with Pharaoh, he goes on to say, and some will always illustrate, that it says, he have mercy upon whom he have mercy, and those whom he wills, he hardens. I absolutely agree that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, let's talk about the mechanics of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What some would have you to believe is that God, like he elected some to be saved, he elected Pharaoh to have a hard heart. Now, even with their doctrine of election, they say that everybody's already over there and God elects them to be saved, and it's only by a failure to elect the rest that they're damned. He doesn't specifically or actively elect them to be damned. You know, as R.C. Sproul says, he doesn't take any delight in it. But he actively elects them to be saved, and by omission of a choice, passively he elects for the others to be damned. All right. Well, according to Scripture, or to them, that's how it is. But according to Scripture, you know, yes, man already is in the bosom of wickedness. But understand, once again, Proverbs 16:4 says, God has ordained all things for himself or for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. And what that means is that God has the right, and this is sovereignty once again, to turn you over to yourself. Let's talk about the mechanics of it. Remember in Judges chapter 9, let me read it to you. Judges chapter 9, verse 23. It says, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God sent an evil spirit? The reason why it can be said that God sent an evil spirit is because nothing can happen outside, once again, of the will of God. God's sovereign will is absolute, but there are two compartments within his sovereign will, his permissive will and his perfect will, what he allows to happen and what he desires to happen. What you have here is that because God permitted this evil spirit to have access, it can be said that God sent it. Much like in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14 through 16, and then again in verse 23, it says, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And as Saul's servant said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before you, to seek out a man who is cunning, a cunning player of a harp. And it shall come to pass that when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well, and it shall be said, it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, an evil spirit from God, God is not in the business of sending evil spirits. But like with Satan and Job, God allowed these things to happen. And because God allowed these things to happen, it can be said that God himself did it. As a matter of fact, speaking of Job, when you read the second chapter of Job, when Satan comes back to Almighty God, talking about after, you know, God had allowed him to do all these horrible and devastating things to Job and his children, you know, let's take a look at that, all right? That's a good example of mercy and compassion, all right? And a couple other things. Number one, you know, Job's children were God's children, all right? They were in communion with him. So dying was the beginning, not the end for them. All right? So allowing them to die did not somehow deprive them of anything. All right? It was a doorway to relationship with him. All right? But after allowing that, let's look at that. God's sovereign. He permitted Satan to take all Job's stuff, and he allowed Satan to kill Job's children. That's sovereign will. He is sovereign. He has the right to do that. Now, while he didn't actively do it, when you read Job chapter 2, God says this. In verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, we know the mechanics of what happened in chapter 1. The mechanics of what happened in chapter 1 is that God told him in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and the rest we read about. Destroyed his kids, destroyed all his livestock, his livelihood, took it all from him. But God permitted it. That's God's permissive will. You see, Satan could not do that of his own because God was sovereign. In fact, that was his argument. He's worshiping you because you won't allow anyone to touch him. In verse 8 or verse 9, Satan said to the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him around his household and around all he has on every side? You blessed the worker's hands, and his possessions have increased the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and it will surely curse you. That was Satan's argument. You won't allow us to do anything. See, God is sovereign. Nothing can happen outside of his sovereign will. But in God's permissive will, God then declared to Satan, verse 12, it's in your power. Go ahead. It's in your authority. Carry it out. But yet, when we read about it in chapter 2, when God speaks about it, God says, even though you cause me to move against him to destroy him without cause. But God didn't destroy Job. God didn't kill Job's children. But because God permitted it, it can be said that God can say, you caused me to do it, because it couldn't happen unless he permitted it. Permissive will, perfect will within sovereign will. All right? Likewise, when it comes to Pharaoh, we find the exact same thing. All right? Yes, God hardened the Pharaoh's heart. But how did God harden the Pharaoh's heart? Well, the same way it speaks of in Romans 1:18 to those who rejected God's overtures. 1:18 and following, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Listen to what he says now. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. Notice how God keeps continually giving them over to things. And this is what God did to Pharaoh. You see, because Pharaoh was hard-hearted, I could sit and show you multiple times how Pharaoh hardened his own heart, where it says he hardened his heart, and then it says God hardened his heart. Well, much like these individuals who made a choice to worship and serve the creature and creator, and were doing all these things, and they became futile, well, God then turned them over. Well, Pharaoh hardened his heart now, and then God hardened his heart. And what does it mean that God hardened his heart? Just like God sends an evil spirit. Just like God did in Romans 1. He turned him over to what he is. No restraining power left. He let him be what he was. So it can be said that God then hardened his heart, just like it can be said that God moved against Job because God permitted him to be, in fact, what he was. All right. Let's see. Coming up on 13 minutes left in the broadcast, and I do want to get through this, though. There's so much I could cover in this chapter concerning this particular topic. In fact, I had a bunch of email, from a bunch of people that I would have liked to have addressed, but I knew I didn't have time. All right, let's move on. All right, so with Pharaoh, let's see. God, he had an elected purpose before Almighty God, which is no big thing. All right, and then in verse 19, it says, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" Now, let me stop there before I actually go into the next reference that's actually made from Jeremiah. All right. Here, Paul is not speaking about, once again, let's take off the table. Nowhere up to this point have we talked about being chosen to salvation. We've talked about God's elected purpose, and I did. I chose to use the descendants of Jacob over the descendants of Esau. He chose to do it. That's who he chose that he wanted to use to carry out his elected purpose and the covenants and all the other things. All right? His elected purpose. He chose to use that Pharaoh, even though it took 40 years of hardship of the Egyptians suffering under infanticide, slavery, division, murder, anything you could think of that was horrible. He chose to wait 400 years because he was using that particular Pharaoh as part of his elected purpose. All right, once again, nothing is talking about salvation. So when he goes into 19, when he says, how will you find fault? He's not talking about find fault with God's choice to choose people to be saved or choose people to not be saved. Let's keep it in its context. How could you find fault with God desiring or declaring to carry out his sovereign will, or his perfect will, rather, via his permissive will, or however he chooses to, in his sovereignty? Who can question it? That's the context of this. Why does he still find fault? How can you find fault with Pharaoh? For who has resisted God's will? Then he goes on to say, but indeed, O man, he never answers that question because, again, that was a rhetorical question. Not talking about salvation, just a rhetorical question. Who can question God's sovereign will? And that's what this passage is talking about. But what they do is add an underpinning that says, and his sovereign will is to elect people to salvation. Not found here. It's talking about God has the sovereign right to do it how he chooses to do it. Now, once again, if it was saying he chose people to be saved, we'd have to accept that. But it doesn't. All right, then he goes on to say, he gives an illustration in response to that question of verse 19. He says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now, what they would have you to believe is, well, you made me to be saved. You made me to go to hell. You don't have the right to question. No. What he goes on to say in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel the honor and another for dishonor? All right. Let's look at the vessels. What he's quoting here, and there's a couple of things that I want to illustrate here from this particular passage, all right, because he's already laid the foundation. Let me see. Nope, I'm jumping ahead of myself. All right, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and here I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel. as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Now keep in mind, Israel is the elect of God. He's talking to the elect. And this is what he says to the elect. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from his evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice here. Number one, he's speaking of, if I choose to use a nation and I decide I'm going to do something against a nation and that nation turns, then I won't do that against that nation. But if a nation has not been doing what I wanted it to do and it turns, then I will give my grace to that particular nation. Notice how responsive God is here speaking to Israel. Yes, they are the clay, and he's the potter. But as the potter, he's telling them, do the right thing, and I'll do right by you. As a nation, we're not talking about salvation, because everybody in Israel wasn't saved. Do wrong by God, or don't follow what he said, and he'll do wrong by you. The same thing he said in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, blessings and cursings for obeying and disobeying. Even though everyone in Israel was the elect of God, though they all weren't saved. Not talking about salvation. All right, now let's get back. Let's see, I got 6 minutes, just enough time to finish up that ending. All right, where he goes on to say in verse 22 and verse 23, he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. All right. So when you look at these passages and you look at it in their context, it would appear that, see, he prepared them for destruction, meaning destruction is hell. Some people he prepared to go to hell, and some he prepared to go to glory. But that, first of all, is not the context. Especially given what I just read to you about the vessels in Jeremiah. He's talking about nations, using nations for glory, using nations for destruction. All right? But let's also give a broader look at individuals concerning this thing, because Paul had already laid the foundation to this thing in the second chapter of Romans, when he said this, beginning at verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? I want you to notice the same language that he uses, because what if God, willing to know, make his wrath known, his power endure with much long-suffering? All right, in Romans 9:22, notice what he says. His long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God, leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. These can be compared to the vessels of mercy. And he said, but to those who are self-seeking, and do not obey his truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. These are the vessels of wrath. So even if you want to look at it from a personal standpoint, he's identified already or laid the foundation in this letter, individuals who are storing up as for mercy and for wrath. And it's based upon how they respond to God. He will render to everyone according to their deeds. All right. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, it says, and flaming fire, speaking about God, it said, taking vengeance on those who know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified and his saints to be administered among all those who believe, because our testimony amongst you was believed. And so some who believed become the vessels of mercy, and some who will receive God's wrath, these are the vessels of wrath that are spoken of in Romans chapter 9. And so to even clarify further, when it speaks of the vessels of wrath being prepared for destruction, he uses what's called the passive voice. All right? Passive voice. When he speaks of the vessels of glory that are prepared prepared before him for glory, he uses the middle voice. All right? Now, in Greek, there are three voices, the active, passive, middle. All right? Active, I threw a stick. Passive, a stick was thrown at me. Middle, I threw a stick that came back at me. And so when it speaks of they're prepared for destruction, all right, he didn't actively prepare them for destruction. They were passively prepared for destruction. How? He identified that already. He will render to each one according to their deeds. They did not believe. And that's why I read that last passage to you when he spoke of those who would be destroyed. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord of glory and of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified. Why? And it tells you why in verse 8. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Because they obeyed not the gospel. So by their deeds, they were passively prepared. And then in the middle voice in Romans chapter 9, prepared for beforehand for glory, something they did, like throwing a boomerang, is what prepared them for glory. And we know from Scripture that is that call and response. God called, and we responded. I'm going to stop right there, and I'll pick up there next week, right at verse 24 with some commentary, a little bit more commentary on that. I got 1 minute left. Again, if you got any email, questions, or comments about anything I've talked about today or any other time, ryoung@arcstudies.org, please feel free to call or to shoot me an email. If you'd like to talk to me personally, feel free to shoot me an email with your phone number and permission to call you, and I will call you, and I'll take the time to answer any legitimate question that you may have. All right, so until next week, when we're going to pick up at verse 24 of the 9th chapter of Romans, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.